So we're going to get started in our Bible study, and this is part 9 in our study on our series on Joseph. And as we've talked about, Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he experienced and the glory that followed. And he's also a good example for us in our Christian life. And we're in Genesis 41 right now, and Joseph has just finished interpreting Pharaoh's dream. Of course, God gave Pharaoh the dream, and God gave Pharaoh Joseph the interpretation, and God guided all of the events to create this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and also take care of the family of Jacob at the appropriate time. And we're in Genesis 41. We're going to read verses 32 to 40 just to have them in front of us. And for that the dream, this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh right now, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food should be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Okay, so going back to verse 32 that we read at the beginning, that is a very important verse because God tells us that in that verse, he tells us that when he repeats something, everything God says, of course, is very important, very true, and completely true and trustworthy. But God is saying that when he repeats something, like he repeated Pharaoh's dream, gave the same dream in two different ways, one with the cows and the other with the stalks of grain, God is saying that the thing is established, or that word is also translated prepared. It is prepared by God and will shortly or hastily come to pass. And so God is making that point. Now next, after that, Joseph finishes giving the interpretation. He finished that. We read that last week. That was ended at the end of verse 31. And then Joseph, starting in verse 33, is giving Pharaoh his recommendation. He's giving his recommended action to Pharaoh. And as we think about the words of Joseph in this, we see in this that Joseph altogether trusts God. Joseph trusts that God gave the dream to Pharaoh, that God is guiding the interpretation, and Joseph knew that God was in charge. And as we think about Joseph in this situation, that he was trusting God by saying this to Pharaoh, by making the recommendation to Pharaoh, he could put himself at jeopardy if Pharaoh didn't like something he said, but you see that Joseph, throughout all this experience, trusts God, knowing that God is in charge. For us, we know the end of this story, and so as we read through it, it sounds pretty straightforward, but as Joseph was going through it event by event, he didn't know what was necessarily coming next, but he trusted God throughout that. And that's the important thing that we can learn from that, is that we know that God, if we're a true believer, that God is in charge of our lives, and that he is guiding things, and we are just to take it day by day, walking before him. Joseph not only gives the interpretation, but he gives a recommended action. And you notice, we noticed here that Pharaoh, guided by God, accepted the interpretation, the recommendation, and also his officers did too. They said down here, verse 37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So his officers, his servants agreed with this too, and God was guiding all of this as well. God gives some more commentary on this whole event in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, let's turn over to that, starting in verse 19. Psalm 105, starting in verse 19. In a previous study, we looked at some earlier verses in Psalm 105 and saw some of God's commentary on that. And then we'll look at a few more verses that are related to this particular event. We're in Psalm 105, verse 19. And earlier we read how in verse 17 and 18, he sent a man before them. That's God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. In other words, God sent him down to Egypt ahead of time so that God could guide it, so that Joseph was prime minister, so that he could receive his father's family at the appropriate time. And so God is working out these details in the family of Jacob, which included Joseph, just like if we are true believers, he's working out the details in our lives, and our job is just to walk day by day with the Lord. And in verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. And that's a useful verse because it tells us, gives us more information about the sufferings that Joseph went through that we don't read about back in Genesis. God put these words on the psalmist's heart so that we could have this recorded as well. But verse 19 gets into what we're reading right now. Until the time that his word came, the word of Jehovah tried him. And this is definitely true. The word of Jehovah is the whole Bible, but just is Christ, and it's everything that Jehovah has planned to do. And that tried or tested Joseph. And we can see for those 13 years, and even beyond that, from the time he's made prime minister, this is when he's 30 now, beyond this, he is tested. That word tried means tested. And certainly the word or the plan or everything about what Jehovah was doing, what God was doing, was testing him, just like God is testing us with his word today, and he's been testing the true believers throughout time. The Psalm 5 verse 5 or 11 verse 5 says that God trieth the righteous. God trieth or testeth the righteous. And so he tested Joseph, he's testing you and I also. And it was in verse 19, until the time that his word came, until the word of Jehovah tried him, until it was God's timetable for everything to happen. All of this happened according to God's timetable, and God was guiding the events so that everything happened right at the time that God planned it to happen. Verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, let him go free. And of course that was because he heard that recommendation from one of his officers that said this man can interpret dreams. And so he was set free. In verse 21, he made him lord of his house and ruler over all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators or elders wisdom. And so we see that this is when Joseph was made second in command in Egypt, and he was ruler over everything. Only in the throne was Pharaoh greater than Joseph. And so Joseph had rule over everything, including binding princes at his pleasure and teaching his elders or senators wisdom. And so Joseph was second in command truly over all these other men. And then we receive another commentary about this in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, speaking through Stephen, we want to look at verse 9. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 9. And the patriarchs, and that would include the other 11 brethren, and the patriarchs moved with envy. We read that earlier and saw that back in the book of Genesis. Sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And the very important end part of verse 9 is there, but God was with him. And that's the important thing. We see that phrase mentioned a couple of times throughout his experience, that God was with him through all the trials. And if you and I are believers, God is with us and helping us. We can always call upon God. And we read in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all over Egypt and all his house. And you notice that God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. So in other words, as Pharaoh was looking at Joseph, he looked upon him favorably and as a wise man. And this is very important, that God gave Joseph these abilities, but also cause Pharaoh to look upon Joseph with favor and wisdom. And that's important that we remember that, is that God is in charge. There isn't like some secular roadblock or some particular person that may not like the Lord at all, or may be completely against the gospel, but that person isn't out of the range of God's influence. And we just have to remember that this situation may seem like a roadblock or may seem like a stop, but God is in charge. God is allowing it to go this way for his own purpose. Our job is just to serve God. It's like in one place we read about how the the apostles or the disciples wanted to, in the book of Acts, wanted to go more towards Asia, and the Spirit suffered them, or the Spirit permitted them not. And then Paul got that Macedonian vision, the vision of the man from Macedonia, and they went the other direction. God had a different plan, and we may be running into a roadblock because God has a different plan. But in any case, when God, it was God's timetable for Joseph to be in Pharaoh's court, God, in the sight of Pharaoh, Pharaoh looked favorably and looked upon Joseph as a wise man, because God gave that impression of Joseph to Pharaoh. And as a result, he was made governor over all Egypt and over all his house. And it looked like when he was in Potiphar's house, and then that thing happened with Potiphar's wife, that looked like a setback. But no, God was in charge of that. God was had a different plan, a different plan. It looked like a step back for Joseph, but no, it was just part of God's plan. And we read in verse 11, "Now there came a dearth or a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance." And we're going to get into that in a future study as we get up to that. But that's coming up. That's been prophesied, but we haven't gotten there yet. And so we're going to go back to Genesis 41 now. Genesis 41, and just remind ourselves of this dream again. And this dream, remember, Joseph explained this dream, and he said in verse 28, we're in Genesis 41, 29, "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt." And then in verse 30, after that, "There shall arise 7 years of famine. And the famine will be so bad that all the plenty will be forgotten," because the famine will be so bad. And in verse 31, it says, "The plenty shall not be known in the land by the reason of the famine." So it's going to be a very grievous famine. And I wanted to talk about this a little bit, about how there's coming 7 years of plenty, and then there's coming 7 years of famine. And this is one of the principles we learn from this, is the principle of laying up of the abundance during the time when the abundance is, or when plenty is available. The principle is that we are to lay up of the abundance. That's what Joseph does, is he lays up the abundance of the grain, the corn, everything, while that plenty is available, so that when the time comes that there's no food, there's a famine, there's nothing available from the fields, that he will have a storehouse, he'll have plenty that he laid up, so that he's prepared against that time of famine. And of course, this has a good practical application. The first focus of the Bible is on the gospel, our relationship with God, our eternal relationship with God. And but this also has a good practical application. Maybe, you know, I know, and maybe you know, people who've had abundant years, and if they're not careful to put away during these abundant years, then when the drought comes, they're going to be in big trouble. And you can get your expectations set by how well things go during the abundant years, and then suddenly, when the lack comes, you're in big trouble. And this sadly happens all too often. So there's definitely a practical application to this. But the focus, the primary focus on the Bible, is the gospel, the spiritual application. Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. And a parable uses an earthly illustration to speak of a heavenly concept. But I wanted to look at another verse. There's a lot of verses that illustrate this concept to lay up while there's a plenty. And of course, the direction I'm moving in is that while there's availability of the Word of God, while there's an availability of the gospel, we should be serious about that, because there will come a time when the gospel will not be available to us. And finally, there will become a time when it's not available to anyone who has not already become saved. But I wanted to look at a couple of places where God talks about this illustration. First is Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and in verse 6. Let's turn over to there for a minute. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. And maybe you know a lot of other places, or maybe better places, where this concept is. But this is one place for sure. We read Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." So as you read this, God is calling me or calling us sluggards. And it's very easy to get offended. Well, this is talking about somebody else, but we better not do that. God is calling me a sluggard. And we better not be offended, but be humble and listen to what God is saying. Now, God is giving us an illustration here. God is telling us, look at the ant. And we can think about the physical application. There's a number of different physical applications here, but you see how ants are very diligent, very resourceful, and they provide for themselves while there's plenteous available, so that when the winter comes and there's nothing available, they have enough for themselves. And one of the things particularly about ants is in relationship to the idea of a sluggard. A sluggard is a lazy person who doesn't take advantage of that time, doesn't redeem the time, and then when there's no food, it's too late. It's the winter and there's no opportunity. But the ants are diligent to collect whatever's available and store it away. They're not, you know, I've never seen a lazy ant. It's something I heard said once, and I haven't seen one. Okay, so we can think about this in the physical way in different ways. And one of the things about this is, for those that don't work and just want to be freeloaders, there is an application here for sure. For example, God deals with this issue of freeloaders in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And God addresses this. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Okay, we get the message. If we want to be lazy and we're able to work, but yet we want to kind of freeload off the church, there are verses that kind of give that impression, you know, that we're supposed to take care of the brethren and this and that. But that's really, those are focused on people that are not able to provide for themselves, like widows and things like that. But God sets the record straight. You know, if we're able, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, okay, you don't want to work, okay, then don't eat. Okay, I get the message. I better get a job and stop trying to freeload off the church. This is a practical application in what, and relates to in a physical kind of way, what we're reading about saving up the good harvest and be diligent about saving that up so that we're prepared when the famine comes. This is really more focused on not being lazy, not freeloading. The Proverbs 6 is also related on that part. But let's go back to Proverbs 6 here. Proverbs 6, and we read about the ants. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler." In other words, she doesn't need to be told what to do. You know, she just does it. And do we do what we need to do, and both in this world and for the Lord in this world, or do we always need to be told what to do? And verse 8, "Provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." Okay, and God is saying, look at the ants. They're diligent, and what are they preparing for? In verse 8, what are they preparing for? Well, they're preparing their meat. In verse 8, they're preparing the meat in the summer, and gather food in the harvest. Okay, and this is a little bit, this is different, because this is looking at a one-year kind of situation, but it's related to the idea of the seven good years. Store up the meat, gather the food in the time when it's available, so that when the famine comes, the seven bad years or the winter, you have that available. And knowing that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, we want to just move beyond the idea of making sure we, you know, bring in enough grain and enough food, and that we save enough so that we have enough food on the table during a bad time. But we want to get to the main focus of the Bible, which is focused on our gospel relationship, the gospel, our relationship with God, our eternal relationship with God. We think about the meat. It says in verse 8, Proverbs 6, verse 8, meat in the summer. And the summer has to do with harvest. And the important meat is the Word of God, the bread of life. And that is the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we gathered the meat, the Word of God, in the sense that we've studied it, it's become a part of ourselves, we've meditated upon it, prayed that God would work through His Word to save us, have we done that? And so in other words, are we collecting now? Because there is a famine coming. There is Judgment Day, and if we haven't become saved, if that hasn't been made a storehouse in us, we're going to suffer that famine. But talking about the idea of meat, for example, We read about this in John 4, John 4, verses 32 to 34. Let's read that. And this relates the idea of meat for the Lord Jesus. And so it's a little bit different application, but it does make the point that the meat that God is focused on is the Word of God. Let's read that, John 4, 32 to 34. So the context is this, is the context of this passage is the disciples are concerned that they have enough bread and that they have enough food. And they tell him in verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And then Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to do some more teaching with them. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Okay, so his meat was to finish the work the Father had given him. And that ties, his meat is really the Word of God, just like ours is. His meat was the Word of God. Now, for the Lord Jesus, the Word of God for him was to fulfill everything that the Bible said that he had to do. He had to make the payment for sin. He had to pour out the Holy Spirit. He had to finish all the ministry of the 3.5 years. He had to go to the cross and be raised the third day to show the victory over sin and give proofs for the 40 days there, and then go back to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, in addition to making the payment for sin and ministering for 3.5 years. And so that's what the Bible said in the Old Testament, prophesied in various ways to varying degrees that he would accomplish. And that was his meat. The Word of God was his meat. But his job, the meat for him, the gospel for him, was to fulfill the gospel. The gospel for you and me is that we might be partakers of it, and through it, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Our trust and our plea and our hope is that God would apply that Word to us and save us. So the meat is the Word of God that is available now. But there will come a time, if we've ignored that, not taken that seriously, there will come a time when we'll want it and it won't be available. And so that ties that meat in there. So let's go back to Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. Using the ants as something that's small and not highly esteemed, but diligent. And like a true believer, he or she is small in this world and generally not highly esteemed, but diligent in relationship to the Word of God. And we read in verse 8 here, it's Proverbs 6, verse 8, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. So that meat is the Word of God. The summer is the harvest, and usually identified with the harvest, and that is when the crops were available. And that is a picture of that now, that the crop, the word of God, is available. And also these two terms, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth food in the harvest, those two can be applied to believers also. That part of, they're kind of coupled together, is when we are saved, a very important part of our personality, because God is energizing, working in us, willing to do of his good purpose, is to be a witness. And that we are trying to sow the seed, in this case the Word of God, and hope and praying that God would bless it. And then as we are working to bring the gospel, and those people that God saves is like some of the harvest that we brought in, the meat in the summer, they become like the harvest and the food in the harvest. They become the hardest gatherer, her food in the harvest. The people that we witness to and become saved are like the sheaves that we've brought in. And so the true believers can be, as we are witnessing to other people and they become saved, they can be also represented by this meat in the summer and gathered her food in the harvest. And that is also a picture there. But Proverbs 6 is telling us that, or God is telling us, about being diligent about the Word of God. And it's like Joseph with Pharaoh. There are 7 years of plenty coming. And right now, we are in a world, while we're in this world, there is an abundance of the gospel available. And in our country and in other places, there is definitely a great abundance. And in other places, it's less. But to some degree, through radio and tracts and other means and some access to Bible, there is the gospel available to many, many people. And And so there is an abundance of gospel, a Bible. We can read the Bible. We can pray for salvation. We can be concerned about our relationship with God. And this is really the idea of storing up. This is one of the ideas of storing up that provision. Just like the ants are making preparation for the winter, they are storing up the food so they'll have food in the winter. They're storing up now while it's available so they'll have food in the winter. There is a famine coming. Right now we're in the 7 years of plenteous, the perfection of the time of plenteous, and that word of God is available. But there is a famine coming. Those 7 years, the perfection of God's time for the famine. And so we want to be making preparation today while the Bible and salvation is possible. Because when that famine comes, there will be no bread available. There will be no bread available for those who are not prepared. If you and I have become saved, then we'll eternally have Christ, we'll eternally have the bread of life, eternally have the living waters. But for those who have not prepared, when judgment day comes, there will be an eternal famine for them. And that judgment day, there's a lot of biblical evidence it may be next year. And in any case, when God takes any one of us in death from this world, judgment day has already come for that person. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. That sounds kind of trite or whatever, but every week a million people leave this world, and many of them didn't realize the previous week that their turn, their time was coming up the following week. We can think about the rich man in hell, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, as we look at Luke 16, and the rich man and Lazarus do not represent people here on the earth when their rapture comes. Both Lazarus and the rich man died from this world. Lazarus went to heaven to be in the highest blessings with God. The rich man suffers consciously in hell. And notice at that time that rich man is then looking for the waters of the gospel. It's like the bread we're reading about in Joseph's days, or the provision the ants are making in Proverbs 6. But let's read a relevant part of this from Luke 16, starting in verse 23. And see, the rich man represents somebody. Doesn't represent somebody at the rapture, because neither both the rich man and Lazarus died before the rapture got here. But they both represent people that conducted themselves in this world and finally died from this world. And in Luke 16, verse 23, talking about the rich man. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. This word seeth means that he knoweth. It can be used in the sense of knowing. He knoweth they're far off. And he crieth and said, Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. See, he's looking for some water of the gospel. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, there's an eternal separation. You can't get from one place to the other. Okay? And notice in verse 24, he wants some water of the gospel. This is like during the famine, the 7 years of famine that will come, that people who have not been prepared up will be asking for bread. And yet there is, in verse 26 we read, there is no water available. You can't get to the water. There's no way. Once you're in hell, you're stuck there, consciously afflicted forever. And there's no solution at that point. And so like Proverbs 6 teaches, this passage in Luke 16 teaches also is to be diligent today about the bread of life, the waters of the gospel. Because once we die from this world or Christ comes, there is no more gospel, there's no more bread of the gospel available if we have not become saved. Okay, and this is an important lesson from the famine. It ties back in, it's a little different, but it ties back in the idea of making the preparation during the 7 years or the God's perfect timetable for the time that the gospel will be available, so that when the seven famine years comes, the perfection of God's timetable for judgment as goes on forevermore, you will have provision. You'll be safe in Christ. And there's a number of other verses that talk about this principle. One of them is in Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Let's turn there for a second. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, and we're probably pretty familiar with this one. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so you notice that it talks about that, seeking the Lord, and that's like partaking of that bread, storing up that bread. Seek ye the Lord is more clear. We can see that more clearly. We seek him by reading the Bible and by praying to him. Okay, that's more clear, but it really is the same idea as storing up the meat, storing up the bread during the good time, good years. Because notice it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. For that rich man, he's trying to seek him after it's too late. And when judgment day comes, or when God takes us from this world, then it'll be too late. But while we're in this world, that Bible is still available, and God may be found through praying. And of course, God has to find us, but nevertheless, these verses encourage us to seek him while he may be found, and to call upon him. And God is telling us in verse 7 to turn away from our wickedness, to turn away from our wickedness, and that if we claim to be seeking God and we just continue in our sins, we just have to be honest with ourselves that we're just being hypocrites. We're not even really seeking God. If have no desire to do it his way and no desire to turn away and recognize that he is the Lord over us, then we're just kidding ourselves and we're really mocking God in a way. But God is telling us to turn back unto him, and that now is the time that he may be found. He may be found. And that's like in that seven plenteous years, there's still the bread of life available, the gospel. Another passage that relates to this is 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. And perhaps you know some, there's many verses like this, but these are just two that came to my mind thinking about this. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Notice what God says. He puts lots of phrases and words in here that tie into this idea that you receive not the grace of God in vain. If somebody comes and talks to me about the gospel, or I listen to a Bible study, or I read the Bible, and I'm not really concerned about it, or I'm not really, this is not an urgent issue, like that ant that was diligent to store, you know, just think about those ants that store away. Or that Joseph was saying, you know, you better appoint someone to do this. You better get this done. And if I'm just overlooking the gospel, I'm not taking it really serious, I'm really receiving the grace of God in vain. The Word of God carries the grace of God. It also carries the wrath of God, but it carries the grace of God. And if I'm not taking that word seriously, I'm ignoring that message that there's 7 years of good, but there's going to be that time, that 7 years, that perfection of time of famine. I'm ignoring the message about the ant, the ants that are diligent, and a whole bunch of other verses, and I'm receiving the grace of God in vain. For he saith, and when he saves us, he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. This is the time accepted. While you and I are here, and we have no guarantee of next week, next month, or even next year, that once Christ comes, or he takes us in death, that accepted time is past. But in the day of salvation, which is today is still the day of salvation, I have succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so this, like many other passages, in fact, notice in verse 1, we beseech you as workers together with him, it's even like it's God's beseeching us, or God is putting this language in here. We beseech you. It's like God is almost begging, or the true believers are coming on God's behalf, and begging, be serious about this. This is a big lesson we can learn from. There is a plenty of the gospel now. And remember, when you read the Word of God, you are in the presence of the salvation that you can, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that there God works through His Word to save. And so we want to be serious about reading the Bible slowly, carefully, with a desire to obey it, a trust that this is the Word of God, and God gives us all of those things. It's like the 7 years, the perfection of God's table, and that goes until timetable, that goes until the end, or until the end for us, to be taken from this world. And after that comes the famine, which is God's timetable for that, for those that have not become saved, is all eternity. So let's go back to Genesis 41. We wanted to make a little side point here. Genesis 41 and verse 38. Make a little side comment about something Pharaoh said, and we've seen this before. Pharaoh said, we're in Genesis 41:38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Okay, so Pharaoh talks about the Spirit of God. And first, this reminds us that all mankind know that there is a God. In the past, people more openly acknowledged this. Today, people try to hold evolution, even as a religion, that effectively eliminates the need for God. Because, when we read Romans chapter 1, we won't go there now, but when you read Romans chapter 1, God uses many words, many strong words, many strong phrases that all mankind knows that there's a God, and that they suppress that knowledge. And part of that suppression, it's not limited to this, but part of it is holding to evolution, because evolution denies for them there. If you hold to that, then there's really no need for a God. And in Romans 1, getting back to that, God emphasizes that the creation beareth witness that there is a God. God has showed mankind through creation that there is a God. And that's like Psalm 19 also, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so Romans 1 is telling us, and other parts of the Bible telling us, that creation will show you that there is a God. Man says, get around this problem. Man invents evolution to try to claim that the world invented itself, and so that there is no creator. But this is man's effort to try to get around the fact that there is a God. And God says that man actively suppresses that knowledge in unrighteousness. But deep down, man knows that there's a God to whom he must answer, and that's why there is that strong push for evolution, because that in a man's mind makes him feel like he can somehow get around that there is no God to whom he must answer. But notice that Pharaoh here recognizes that there is a God, and all mankind know deep down there is a God. And also Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph was a godly man, that Joseph was a man of God, and Pharaoh could recognize that Joseph was a man of God. And We don't have any evidence that Pharaoh became saved, but that what we do see in verse 38 that Pharaoh could recognize that God was with Joseph. And in that sense, Joseph is being a witness, okay? And Pharaoh's wise men were told about this, and they also recognized this about Joseph as well. They recognized that he was a prime choice for this, and so they would have recognized that too. And in this sense, Joseph was being a witness. And if you or I are true believers, our actions and our words should make us a witness before others. People should be able to see that we want to serve God, and being a verbal witness is important. But you know, if we never tell anyone about the Lord Jesus, well, how are they going to know about him? You know, that's our job, to tell people about him and about the Bible. But the action should be consistent. And if we are doing it God's way, people, even apart from what we say or before we have an opportunity to talk, hopefully some of them will recognize that there's something different about this person. They will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit on us, and that will be a witness of itself. If that goes with the verbal witness, that's a much stronger witness than the verbal alone. And we see this with other kings that gave no evidence of becoming saved, like with, for example, with Daniel. Let's look at a few of those verses. Daniel chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Okay, Daniel with three kings that we read about, he bare a witness of Jehovah God of the Bible. And these kings received this witness. And other people, as they see us, if we're truly given off the fragrance of Christ, they can see also by our actions and not just our words. We read in verses chapter 4, Daniel 4, verses 8 and 9, "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof." Notice he talks about the holy gods, and there's no evidence that, there's no real strong evidence that Nebuchadnezzar became saved. I know at the end of chapter 4 it sounds a little bit like that. But Nebuchadnezzar set up in chapter 3, set up his false idols, and there's no real strong evidence that he became saved, but he at least recognizes that God was with Daniel, and this is because Daniel is, by his actions and his words, is being a witness of Christ. Verse 18, we read, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, but now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make the interpretation unto me, make unknown unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." And we also see this with his grandson, Belshazzar, in chapter 5. Belshazzar in chapter 5. And then, starting in verse 11, his wife, as the queen, is talking to him. Speaking about Daniel, it says, "There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." And so Belshazzar's wife knew about Daniel and knew that the spirit of God was in him. And so a lot of times these people, they have no real interest in the gospel, but they are receiving a witness, and God could work through that witness to save some of them. And they can see that witness by our actions as well as our words. So finishing that verse up, starting in verse 11, "There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father," the king, I say, thy father, "made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." And then it goes on down in verse 14, Belshazzar's talking to Daniel, and he picked this up from his wife. "I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee." And so these secular kings could recognize it. Now when you go to Darius in chapter 6, or Darius in chapter 6, with Daniel in the lion's den, and in verse 16, now you read about Daniel with Darius, that Daniel prayed three times a day, and Daniel was a religious man, and Darius picked this up. We read this right here in verse 16. "The king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Now Darius, we don't really read that he wanted to follow Jehovah God in the Bible, but he recognized Daniel was a godly man, and he was upset that he kind of got tricked into that law that wouldn't allow Daniel to pray to his God. He's really a good example of how if we can be a witness by words and by actions, and if we're really a godly witness, people will recognize that, and they will even have a certain respect. God can work through that to give you a certain respect or a certain regard, because you are serving God, and if all the actions follow through properly, that can be a witness to them also. So if we're a believer, others ought to be able to see it by our daily conduct, conversations, actions. So let's go back to Genesis 41 here, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, And we're in verse 40. We read in verse, I read this before, but we read in verse 40. Pharaoh's talking to him, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And this was a big step for Pharaoh, to put everything into Joseph's hands. Remember, he didn't really know him that well. But God was guiding these actions. God was guiding Pharaoh and his men to make this decision about Joseph. And God is setting up Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is over the whole house of God. He's over the whole world. And he's at the right hand of the Father. Both are the Lord Jesus and the Father are God ruling over all. And of course, the Holy Spirit is God also. Let's read verses 41 to 44. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him rule over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And so we see, one thing we see in this passage is the emphasis that Joseph rules over all the land of Egypt. And so that's a picture of Jesus that rules over everything, rules over the whole world. And Joseph is arrayed in verse 42. He's arrayed in fine garments, and he's arrayed as a ruler. We'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 43, he rides in the second chariot behind Pharaoh's chariot. And again, it emphasizes that Joseph rules over all. In verse 44, it talks about no man can lift up his hand or foot without Joseph. And, of course, God is guiding the actions or the words of Pharaoh. And in the Bible, God uses the idea of the hand and the foot to represent the will. In other words, all the wills in Egypt are subject to Joseph. Joseph rules over everything. And and the Lord Jesus is in charge of the rule, all the wills of the will of man. All mankind is subject, including his will, is subject to God finally. And we think about the dramatic change of events for Joseph. He was down there in the dungeon, lower than he was in the house of Potiphar. He was in jail, he was in the dungeon. And now he is exalted over all the land of Egypt. And this reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was down there experiencing the pit of hell on the cross, making payment for the sins of the elect. And then he is raised and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we see language of Christ being brought up from the lowest wrath of God to being exalted at the right hand of the Father in a number of places in the Bible. One example is Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 starting in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 starting in verse 19. And let's see, we're reading at verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Okay, so you see that in verse 19, this passage is focusing on the greatness of God's power towards the believer. Because we were dead and he made us alive upon salvation. At least our spirits were made alive. Our body's still dead, as we read in Romans 8:10 and 1 Corinthians 15:29. But there's a promise that he'll make our bodies alive too, which is to have God indwelling, God energizing, God who is life. But he has accomplished all of that, and that's by his great power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, that he paid the full payment for all of our sins in eternity under the wrath of God and has made us alive. He's done all of this, and our salvation. And this is focused upon his great power. Okay, because he uses the word in verse 19, the word power, twice. The exceeding greatness of his power, and it's to us word who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so that's focusing, verse 19 is focusing on the great power of God in salvation. And then he wrought that or worked that in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that Christ was separated, cut off from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off from the Father, and yet he has been restored with the Father. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And now he is exalted. He is set at the right hand, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, the right being the preferred position. And he's far above all principality. Christ is over everything, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So Christ was way down there under the wrath of God, and now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And everything has been put under his feet, under his will. And you get a picture of somebody, a king ruling, and his footstool, the beggars are down there, everything is down there, under his feet, under his will, and he is head over all things. And so this is similar to, we'll get a picture of this with Joseph, that he was down there in the dungeon, down there in the prison. Now he's exalted in the highest position. And we also see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Move over to chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 8 to 10. Wherefore, he saith, Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. We were the captivity down under the wrath of God. And now we've been freed from that captivity, but we're now captives of his, that we're bound to serve him. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? The lower parts of the earth is not a picture, not the grave, because he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He wasn't in the grave 3 days and three nights, but he was under the wrath and with the proofs included for 3 days and three nights. He was down there under the wrath of God. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. That Christ was down there under the wrath of God, but now he's ascended into the high position. And in heaven, we see in Revelation 5, it gives a picture of him in heaven, and this goes for all eternity future. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And see, that's focusing on the glory that Christ will have forevermore in heaven in eternity future. And he is the Lamb slain. And that focuses on that throughout eternity future, is that we will know that it's because he made the sacrifice, the Lamb is a sacrifice, because he made the sacrifice, the true believers can be with him. All right, well, this is all the time we have for in today's study. Next time we'll continue going back to Genesis 41, and I want to spend a little time talking about the garments and some of this other language. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming. We'll see you next week, Lord willing, at the same time, 7 p.m. Eastern Time next Sunday, or 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And into our next Bible study, may the Lord richly bless you.